It was actually feeling like it's a hard act to follow when Michael was speaking from the heart there a little bit at the end of the last question period. It reminded me of some words that St. Isaac the Syrian wrote in the 7th century, that really what we're trying to do is enter an ocean of humility. I'll just begin then. Luminous seed in Dionysian soil, encountering the other in a postmodern world. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. I have always loved this phrase since I first discovered it in a book of poems by Gerard Manley Hopkins some 37 years ago. It somehow settled like a shiny pebble into the still waters of my heart, receptive as I was by the conditions of my accidental asceticism. I was experiencing life in a primitive stone hermitage in the Hoggar Mountains of southern Algeria, and I have never felt so free in all these years since as I did then. Strange, then, that these words should come back to me now as I grapple with our theme, life-giving stances towards the other. My argument, then, will be that the resources of my tradition synergistically interact with the postmodern other to give space for a new eschatological way of relating. Or to put it differently, to encounter today's world with the ethos of the Eastern Orthodox tradition in mind is to affirm an emerging figure of humanity, growing, as it were, from the ground up, free, fully other, and diverse in its responses, but open in its very being to the free circulation of the gifts of life. Room enough, then, for a dialogical between. Indeed, room enough for communion, and for those who have the heart to perceive it, for the seeding of a luminous garden of humanity, entrusting growth not to the ambiguities and necessities of an impersonal Dionysian soil, as described by postmodernism, but to cultivate further, to reveal a soil which draws on our deepest capacities as persons for its fertility, our strange and irresistible drive to give and to receive life, to recognize a new relation beyond the necessities of nature and the essentials of thought, freeing us to the creative encounter with each other as we learn to trust the call to a peaceful and plenteous future. As I learn to perceive the dearest freshness deep down things in the soil of our common humanity, I can ask again what the openness of my being can bring. Perhaps my love of Eastern Orthodoxy can serve the beauty of our becoming. But first, what is it about the postmodern worldview that is both stimulating and restricting? Postmodernism influences the cultural matrix of all our lives, and yet it is not easily described. It is a rather loose term for various lines of deconstructive thinking heralding the end of philosophy. Enlightenment reason has come to an end, and with it the end of all attempts to have an overarching discourse on thought and identity. The focus is on the many stories of separate individuals, all endlessly fluid, all equally true in an endless free play of the self. No allegiance to anything beyond freedom and the self. There's no ground for any unities or meta-narratives, which are seen as necessarily violent. Only the individual and its self-willing power, facing a future covered by a veil of the unrepresentable, is seen to have truth. Life has become an existential anxiety of difference, chaos, being, and alterity, an infinite without God or wisdom, built on the sheer raw otherness of our multiple pushed forward and dissolving selves. Everything outside this irrepressible autonomous temporality of living is suspect as a lie. The door to a rhetoric of violence is left open. Some of the developments of postmodernism are embraced by Orthodox thought, which will be clearer later in the paper. The questioning of a too easily established self-identity and rejection of a substantialist ontology are seen as positive developments. Certainly the postmodern position against totalities is a reminder to any Orthodox Christian that may wax nostalgic for a worldly empire. Such a facile and misplaced yearning has certainly overlooked the displacement brought on by the call to metanoia and tears of constant repentance at the core of the faith. Postmodernity's embrace of freedom in its compulsive, absolute, and anarchistic sense is certainly a spur to the Orthodox response, which is itself built on absolute freedom, but with a different view as to necessity. Indeed, throughout the various writers of postmodernism, whether Derrida, Deleuze, Foucault, or numerous others, the underlying substructure of their thought goes back to the Nietzschean embrace of being as the raw, intoxicating truth of Dionysius versus Apollo. The primordial, incessant upsurge of being, an impersonal being, always and everywhere accepts the soothing fatalism of necessity as it strains repeatedly against the Apollinarian resistance, an asystole and diastole of eternal return distilled into sublime refractions of thought, then projected onto the unrepresentable existence of the postmodern self. Metaphysical presence must be destroyed everywhere, and in its stead, the acceptance of an original fecundity of chaos, where, to quote the Eastern Orthodox scholar David Bentley Hart, every thought is allowed except the thought that thought may be peaceful. Nature is the dominant or the dominated. Nothing is more true than the representable. The whole world is perceived as force and the strife of becoming, never as gift. And so any relation to another outside ourselves or outside the forces of nature are finally held to be dishonest. Only the flux of the Dionysian-Apollinarian structure can give rise to the unrestricted powers of the self's fortification. David Bentley Hart writes, "All the discourses we typically call postmodern are ontologies of violence. They have never been able to think of the being of the world except in terms of a certain strife between order and disorder, a certain set of tragic limits to being's expression of itself, and a certain inevitable structure of deceit within the fabric of the infinite. All philosophy is, by definition, a discourse concerning necessity, in the sense of being's finitude, its absolute limitation to the condition of the world and its fatedness. To move from the that of the world to the what of its being, or from finitude to its ground, it must embrace within itself, as an element and indeed principle of being, all that is negative and tragic in the exteriority of existence. And it must meet the sad necessity of these things in a way appropriate to the wisdom it can comprise. Necessity gives rise to melancholy, and we have an ontologically closed world. In a discrete action of disenchantment, the postmodern self appropriates the tragic necessity of the world and becomes a problem to itself. The self oscillates between both wanting to be and not to be. We are reminded how difficult it is for humans to accept themselves. We recall those Freudian drives to narcissism or dissolution. The uncertainty of being in the world is absorbed as well into the imagination. The world is reduced to sameness in the intellectual sphere, but revealed as otherness in the sensory sphere. The imagination is now autonomous activity for exploring the sensory in all its registers, deployed by an obsession for the fracturing of everyday life, of the internal transcendence of appearances, of the world expressed as other to itself. This is truly a release of mimetic forces capable of covering over our ontological fracturing into a future rife with uncertainties. The self will become more like a hall of mirrors as we live out the consequences of the contradictory desires inherent within us." Marcel Gauchet writes at the conclusion of his long survey of the political history of religion, "The subject's activity becomes more intense as religious exteriority declines. Religion's decline is paid for by the difficulty of being a self. Post-religious society is also a society where the question of madness and everyone's inner unease experiences unprecedented growth." Perhaps, then, my description of postmodernism is beginning to feel like a wasteland. My thesis is that the Dionysian self is capable of opening yet deeper, that the form of melancholic or heroic nihilism will run its course and turn toward new modalities of being that are much more hopeful. We must leave then this encapsulation of otherness into a pseudo-infinity of autonomous temporality and begin the explication of the resources for its turn. My first offering is the theology of otherness as proposed by the patristic scholar Metropolitan John Zizulis. Respect for otherness has become a kind of ethical measure in most societies today. The problem is that sheer otherness can develop into various types of hollow individualism or isolated subgroups, often working from a negative identity impulse related to victimhood. Zizulis takes us back to the patristic understanding of personhood in order to put the question of otherness beyond the range of ethical positioning and establishes it as a sine qua non condition for one's very being and for the being of all that exists. He explicates the development of a new way of understanding human existence, which occurred in the early Christian centuries. Christianity had received the Hebrew account of one God, but her faith in Christ meant that now the one God was never alone. Indeed, the Holy Spirit was referenced early on as well. And so a fundamental question quickly arose. How can God be simultaneously one and three? Sibelius in the 3rd century suggested that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were roles assumed by a single person. Once these roles had completed their function in history, they would dissolve back into the one God preserving the monad. The living God of the Old Testament was taking on characteristics of an actor, and personal dialogue with God was quickly being ruled out. The Cappadocians in the 4th century responded to this argument by starting with the assumption that each of the persons of the Trinity was a full and complete being. The terminology of the time, however, was theologically problematic. The Greek word for person actually meant role or mask, and this, of course, played into the Sabellian interpretation. In order to meet this challenge, the Cappadocians gave theological flesh to what the early church had known in her bones. First, they adopted the Greek term hypostasis for person, which meant a concrete and full being, never a mask or persona. Therefore, each member of the Holy Trinity was a complete being. Next, in order to avoid the accusation that they were speaking about three gods, they located the terms for substance or nature in the general sense of including more than one existent. They used the Aristotelian example of one human nature which can be applied to all concrete human beings, each of whom is referred to as a hypostasis. The one substance or nature, then, can include many hypostases. This works fine for humanity, but on the level of divinity, we do not speak of three gods, but one. It is here that the Cappadocians began to work out their new insights. Why can't human beings be one and many at the same time? It is because nature comes before the birth of a concrete human person. The common substance or nature does not perish if one of its members dies. Each individual is ontologically separate from the being of the common nature. In the case of God, however, there is no beginning to nature in some space or time preexistent to God. The three divine persons coincide with their one nature. There is no individualism as God exists as both one and many in an indissolvable unity. As Zizulis describes it, the mystery of the one God in three persons points to a way of being which precludes individualism and separation as a condition of multiplicity. The one not only does not precede the many, but on the contrary, requires the many from the very start in order to exist. This is a liberating moment in history, opening the closed ontology of classical Greek philosophy, where the one was always given priority over the many. For instance, Philo argued that God had to be truly alone in order to be fully one. We only have to recall the emanations of Plato, which were described as having a degrading character as they moved outward or downward to our experience of manifestation, or the reabsorption of the nous to a pure state of the intellect through the recollection of the soul in Iamblichus or Plotinus to locate the priority of nature over the person in Greek thought. In a sense, henosis gives way to the Christian understanding of theosis. This revolution of thought is still being played out, as this paper contends. True being, as is now understood by the Cappadocians, will have to involve a new understanding of the way in which God exists. Here we have a genuine opening in favor of the otherness of God, whereas before, in the type of thought put forward by the Greek philosophers, there was a kind of projection of our own human existence onto God, which left him less than living in a Hebraic sense, and in a kind of objectified metaphysics of logic in a unitive sense. The Cappadocians agreed that the uncreated God was not in any way hampered by our experience of many persons being subjected to the necessity of our one nature. Zizulis writes, "The way in which God exists involves simultaneously the one and the many, and this means that the person has to be given ontological primacy in philosophy. This is the first time the person was thought as having an ontological role in existence. In the history of classical Greek tragedy, even the gods had to surrender to the order and justice of the cosmos. No deviation from the norm of reason could prevail, and the particular person risked death or insanity for even attempting such an excursion. In the theology of the Cappadocian fathers, the particular was not secondary to being or nature. It was free in an absolute sense. Everything was to be turned upside down. Freedom becomes the presupposition for the being of the world because God in his person is absolute freedom. The person has ontological priority over the substance, and as a result, existence is more, very much more than the thought horizons of necessity. Man may be subject to the limitations of time and space, but ontologically we are free to respond to the call of life which exceeds these boundaries. From now on, in Christian thought, nature points to the simple fact that something is, where the person points to how something is. It is the how of existence that is the image of God in man." Zizulis expands this. "The image of God in man has to do with the how, not with the what man is, and thus with the personhood of man. This means that man is free to affect the how of his existence, either in the direction of the way, the how God is, or in the direction of what his nature is. Living according to nature would thus amount to individualism, mortality, etc., because this is what human nature involves. Living according to the image of God means living in the way God exists, i.e. in the way his personhood exists, and this would amount to becoming God. This is the theosis of man in the language of the Greek fathers. This sense of becoming, in the manner of how we exist, entails the capacity to be many. We mature out of our individualism to the degree that we are not alone. To be a free person simultaneously involves relationship. The affirmation of the many gives us our unique and unrepeatable ethos of being a person. It is a relationship of love, the eros of a mode of existence." There is a phenomenological point to be raised here. Treated as if the what of nature, we become a thing, we die ontologically. Only as persons existing in the free movement of love, in the space of communion and otherness, and the one in the many, can we breach the isolation of the thinking, self-conscious individual and enter those unrepeatable new moments of aliveness. To be a person on one level is to be wide open to the other, for in the free circulation of life, otherness is constitutive of the very Godhead itself. My next resource for our discussion is someone who is responding to the historical present. He would acknowledge a lack of ontological density in the modern world, but he does not despair. Ilias Papagiannopoulos locates an opening towards the eschatological, which, combined with anthropology, can only be described as hopeful. He presents his argument in a paper entitled "Reappraising the Subject and the Social in Western Philosophy and in Contemporary Orthodox Thought." As an inheritor of Eastern Orthodox thought, Ilias Papagiannopoulos names his direct predecessors as Zizulis and Yanaras, among others. His main goal in his writing is to show the benefits of an encounter between the Orthodox Christian heritage and contemporary Western thought. We all face the cultural issues of Western history, despite whatever distance we might want to erect. Modernity may be coming to an end, but many of the values and issues it generated lie very close to our core identities. Papa Giannopoulos begins by identifying one of modernity's central perspectives as that of the autonomous, egocentric, rational individual and its social manifestations. This perspective on the self is now experiencing a kind of deconstruction, or as he calls it, a decomposition. Strangely, in a paradoxical way, he suggests that the post-metaphysical, post-foundational thought of our time, with its negative trajectories of thought, can find itself in an encounter with Eastern Orthodox ideas, precisely because of an impetus within itself. He describes the initial encounter as a decomposition which, at the same time, outlines a traumatic, unbearable initial event that echoes the inaugural moment of Christian experience. This moment represents both a beginning and a closure. For Papa Giannopoulos, it represents a return to the roots of the Western world's intellectual history. Its beginning is found in a particular field of experience first described by Augustine. Culturally, the similarities between late antiquity and our own globalized postmodern world are striking. Both are multicultural societies which have lost their common spiritual center and have caused an existential void, a deep ontological insecurity at the level of the individual psyche. Man came to experience his very singularity in an extreme form that can only be compared to that of the ancient tragic heroes who claimed a distinct personal freedom beyond any established general order, a claim that always had to end in aporia. Exposed beyond the traditional meaning of the world as a coherent unity, the singularized being finds himself cast into a disturbing multiplicity and asks with a new intensity, "Who am I?" We recall the confessions of the young Augustine here. "I became a hard riddle to myself." The self is a problem, as a problem, becomes a central motif for thought. The Western ontotheological tradition derives from a fundamental paradox, the birth and simultaneous loss of the self in the world. Papa Giannopoulos says it this way: "It seems that the subject is being born again as a plain question, exposed and abandoned beyond the familiarity of indissolvable interdependence, beyond the order of totality, delivered at a sudden void. The subject is at the same time born as an ontological mystery." Western metaphysics derives in part from the Aristotelian understanding of substance. Only a pure cause can be true in a metaphysical sense, a hypokimenon or subject, a moving immobility underlying every otherness. Every encounter with otherness leaves the self in an impossible situation. In order to be a self-existent, self-sufficient reality, I have to deny at the ontological level something of the other, and therefore something of my own existence, my own radical sociality, in an act of fortifying my singularity. I cannot somehow verify both the inner and the outer without falling into an experience beyond my limits, a sight of non-sense, a kind of nothingness derived from experience, from negation. In Augustine's words again, "Wherever the soul of man attaches itself, wherever it turns itself, unless towards thee, i.e. also towards interiority, it is enmeshed in sorrows." Astutely, Papa Giannopoulos describes this paradoxical moment as a double bind at the very foundations of being. This relationality, this initial ecstasies in the world, as an essentially commonplace, as a field of openness, the very event that would deserve the word of sociality, came to be identified with death. Augustine was to initiate the gesture of an internalization of experience. Otherness was the catalyst, but the result was a motif of interiority and the interpretation of freedom as autonomy. The original negation derived from a Greek understanding that being, or ousia, had to be negated by the closure of the self. Ontological division resulted. Soul versus body, reason superior to the effective order of the senses, peace and unity within as a site of morality versus the danger of evil chaos outside. Postmodernity, therefore, is a kind of an extension of this Western mechanism of the autonomous self. But postmodernism has failed to see what Augustine was trying to show us, that there is an important primordial event of sociality in the very rupture with the world. It is our propensity to withdraw from this encounter with terrifying otherness, which is also the site of the birth of the human subject into a dynamic, life-sustaining world. The principles of my own originality and their derivation from a long history of understanding God as substance acts to keep me ontologically divided and therefore impedes my raw, Christ-like exposure to the traumatic event of my birth into a more abundant world. Papa Giannopoulos is here pointing to a new opening for the self, but first he asks the question, can we perceive our own existence not by virtue of an opposition to nothingness, i.e. not as a self-referential independency, but as free receptivity, as the step towards a donated relation to otherness, which would emerge within nothingness, though transcending it at the same time. Standing in the site where the suspension of being produces a huge sense of vertigo, Papa Giannopoulos asks us to test the primordial waters of non-existence as though they are the first shape of the being with, an ontological hovering, a present absence against the horizon of pure presence, which suddenly emerges. Naught is but the site of the primordial emergence of beings outside myself, a site of openness in which everything appears in its difference. One can hear echoes of the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom here. After the priest prays for the unity of the faith and the communion of the Holy Spirit, we hear the words, "Who called us from non-existence into being." Will we be open to the calling of the deep down things outside ourselves, or will we do all the asking, reinventing the interior space of will and power all over again? Papa Giannopoulos is not arguing here for a dissolution of the self, which can then be reabsorbed into the world. What he is saying is that where the world becomes openness, meaning not manipulated by the properties of the self, we arrive at a true relational sociality. It is in this space where the freedom of personal existence and sociality can arise simultaneously. These are the conditions of communion with the transcendent. The person breaks free, rupturing self-imposed boundaries to experience being known by life. In orthodox terms, I am open to the energies of otherness and not to its substance. By understanding who I am, I can choose to preserve this inaugural field of experience. It is here that the hesychastic tradition proves invaluable. Ascetic experience deepens our relational capacities with God as well as with each other and refines them into a full ontological existence. Again, this is not the postmodern site of openness as mere fluidity or a playful multitude of identities. My response is radically located. Here I stand. I am here in hearing your voice. The center of the world is located here as an opening, an event of absolute sociality. This is the call of infinite life pouring into the mystery of ontological openness. Papa Giannopoulos states, according to a paradoxical logic that lies at the very foundations of the Christian experience, I am, everything is, even God is, in the very social event, in an event of absolute natal relationality. The self is never meant to exist alone, but finds its bearing in an existential venture of relationship. Creation herself exists in this relation. I am no longer an independent self with a fear of dissolution, but am orientated towards the plenitude of otherness. I can respond to my inaugural beginnings by looking with a hopeful gaze to the fullness of the end. Person means relation. Infinity informs proximity. Plentitude mediates lack. Papa Giannopoulos has presented us with a turn from the postmodern gesture of the non-self. He has variously described it as an eschatology and a relationality. He has tried to deepen the Augustinian heritage by sharing the Eastern Orthodox ontological perspective. but most importantly, he has invited us to share his hope for a new meaning of singular existence. Our relations matter, for we can wake from the differences that divide, or the deconstruction that slips into the post-human, or the nihilistic endings proclaimed each day. For the world has already moved beyond these moments of history in the infinite relations of person and otherness experienced as incarnational truth. In what sense, then, can I justify this positive statement? If postmodernism on some level sees itself as a rebellion against the autonomous self of modernity, if our capacities to form culture by hiding our actions and scapegoating others is impeded by postmodernism, if the incessant longing for freedom in postmodernism is sought after even to the extent of accepting the margins of the nihilistic gesture, I dare say there are at least some echoes of what our two Orthodox spokesmen have presented. Can one detect an agitated yearning for some kind of a shift in our shared humanity which will release the feelings of a mounting unease? What if we are poised before a disclosure that many of our modern coordinates of being have been but a struggle with nothingness? And so, as Papa Giannopoulos declares, they are more like arrows pointing to the creative encounter with a deeper exploration of communion and otherness. If healing on many levels is what our time and history is about, then I would like to suggest a homeopathic remedy. The dearest freshness deep down things are perhaps all we need to secure this turning that our world so desperately needs. I recall the lines of scripture about the mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, which grows into the greatest of trees, followed by the parable about the woman hiding the leaven in three measures of flour until all was leavened. And then the scripture declares, "Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Now, what if we can set aside our protological way of thinking here in a kind of chiastic moment? Could not the foundation of the world be those small, hidden loci of creation that the tradition talks about? Can we not look deeper into the unformed gestures of postmodernism to find the loci of things? Does not the faded repetitions of history cover up the openings to a more dynamic world? I turn now to Maximus the Confessor as a key source in an attempt to answer these questions. What Maximus gives us is an eschatological ontology. Since its inception, the Church was infused with an eschatological perspective, for being and newness were always understood to come through the eschaton. However, Maximus the Confessor is credited with giving fullness of movement and life to this eruption in a dynamic interplay of man and creation that was not only a reality of the future, but a present experience. The ontological description of his vision is the already realized eschatology called deification. Maximus differentiates his thinking on the Logos from Origen, who still held to a static contemplation of divine essence and its intellectual structures. Maximus would focus on the incarnational through the ideas of will and love. In referencing Maximus, as Eulis writes, "Neither the logi of things nor the logos of God are conceivable apart from the dynamic movement of love. The substratum of existence is not being, but love. The truth possessed by the logos of existence depends on love, and not upon some objective structure of a rational kind. To make the point another way, being is attached to love. Without love, non-existence is near at hand. This overcomes any necessity in God's relation to creation. The diversity of creation has goodness inherent in it, as an otherness to God's essence. Creatures, therefore, do not exist only as logi, or only by the fact that God eternally knows them. They exist by themselves, from the very moment when God put his foreknowledge into action," writes the historian John Meyendorf. "The logos and the logi are in a dynamic relation of the one and the many, hidden in creaturehood perhaps, but nevertheless extending the Trinitarian mode of existence onto the historical plane. In this sense, history is more than a temporal continuity. Not only is it a movement towards the end, it's telos, but more importantly for the turn in our postmodern question, history is also a movement from the end. the logi are, in the confessor's words, fire existing in the essences of creatures. Maximus shifts the understanding of movement from its origin prescribed sequence. From becoming rest and then motion, Maximus changes the order, putting rest after motion. Creation is no longer a fallen wasteland, absent of any truth or reality of action, but rather has its own motion, a natural force tending towards its own end, capable of its own responses to becoming and the call of well-being. Permit me a digression that demonstrates the type of shift that can occur when we understand Maximus. I was particularly pleased when I saw Zizilis' treatment of ontological rest in his work Communion and Otherness. He is responding to Michel de Certeau's work, The Mystic Fable. In postmodernism's Otherness, there is a liberation with a cost. De Certeau's character is always in a destabilized state, constantly having to reinvent himself in a new space as he wanders from city to city. He becomes unable to rest, a figure of constant departures as opposed to rest. Zizioulis contrasts this to Maximus in his patristic heritage. The other of patristic thought is conceived in terms of ever-moving rest. In moving from one particular to another, we do not leave behind or negate any of them, but we affirm their particularity in and through their mutual relationship and communion. Movement and rest are not contradictory, because the otherness of the other is not threatened, but confirmed through relationship and communion. Every other, in moving to and relating with another other, confirms the particularity of the other, thus granting it a specific identity, an ontological rest. The other is always affirmed, nor is there a dissolving into sameness here, because the relations of being are not, as Zizioulis reminds us, on the level of substance. Maximus helps us here again. He attaches the term tropos, which translates as mode of being, to the word person, thus leaving open the reality of love as the content of truth. This avoids the substantialist totality. Otherness works for Maximus precisely because it is not based on impersonal categories of being. The person finds his ontological rest because his mode of existence gives something to the other in the free relation of exchange. There is no attachment to the objects of being, such as ethics, politics, or ideas. These objects attract mimetic doublings onto the relation, eventually eroding the potential for the rest of located otherness, converting it into the condition of passers-by. There is no such thing as an impersonal logos of being. It must be clear by now that all elements of Maximus's incredibly beautiful worldview have an aspect of the personal about them. His view of man is that of microcosm, and that of the world is macroanthropos. We live in a world that is given meaning by our participation in its field of personal substrata. Man has the role of mediator between God and the world because of the erotic interdependence circulating between God and creation. The human being, in disclosing the truth of his capacities to be orientated towards eschatological plenitude, becomes the place of both God and the world. No longer estranged by the anxiety of what lies outside our control, we can feel the privilege of being constituted by what lies within our desire, a desire that has tasted the truth of communion and otherness. We become capable of seeing in everything its logos, which is to say its openness towards the personal logos of abundant life. David Bentley Hart uses Maximus' language this way: an openness that gives every being its being, an openness displacing the nothingness from which every being is called. Displacing nothingness, surely this is the intent of my sharing with you today. I hope that some of these samplings of Eastern Orthodox resources have been helpful to our theme. If Zizioulis has shown us something of personhood that frees us from necessity, if Papa Giannopoulos has shown us a reason to hope in a primordial turn towards a diverse world of otherness, if Maximus the Confessor has opened a new way of perceiving history as related to the eschatological, then I do believe postmodernism can benefit from our open stance towards it. If there is an increasing sense of vertigo in today's world, I welcome it as a sign that the Dionysian Apollinarian matrix of faded existence is falling away. This relation between the raw life forces of the earth and the transcendent unifying forces of the inner intellect are being overthrown by the relation of life to the living person. Are we witnessing an ontological shift? There is no denying the way we see ourselves is rapidly changing based on our new global circumstances. The elements I have raised in this paper are pointing to a movement beyond the autonomous individual, where attempts to absorb the impersonal absolute into the self have provoked an internal mechanism of dissolution. If we turn towards a more dynamic sociality, then questions arise. What happens to the individual rights and rationalized desires that have been the main building blocks of our civil society? Will we look at them one day as rather unformed? As we turn away from nothingness and participate in new understandings of personhood and the plenitude of our existence, these ideals of the humanist project will mature into ecstatic expressions of our shared humanity. Heart speaks here. This primordial ecstasy never needs to fall back upon itself in a dialectical recovery of self from other. Our perpetual oscillation within the event of our being, between actuality and possibility, our striving towards our essence, is our participation in God's own convertibility with his own act of love and knowledge. God is the infinity of being in which every essence comes to be, the abyss of subsistent beauty into which every existence is outstretched. My own response to the suggestion of an ontological shift is to be attuned to the logi of nature in my local surroundings and to share in the building of a Byzantine stone chapel where, aided by the Eucharistic circulation of life as provided for by the tradition, I might see something of the answers to these provocative questions. Perhaps, then, my love of Eastern Orthodox Christianity and my inoculation in spirit by the dearest freshness deep down things will allow me to disclose myself to the other and to nurture luminous seed in Dionysian soil. In no small measure, then, my hope is to hear this call from the foundations of the world and to witness a personal encounter with an emerging God humanity. May I respond with the psalmic locatedness of an authentic heart. Here I am, O Lord.
Thank you.